The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
All right. What do you think I sing this microphone? This is pretty sweet, isn't it? Yeah. My wife said it looks like I should be selling magazines. I've been informed that if I say anything heretical or too far off base, I will be electrocuted immediately. So this might be a lot more entertaining for you than you had imagined. The summer after my sophomore year, I worked at a camp in the western mountains of North Carolina called Windy Gap. I was sort of property staff, and during that summer, there was a very cute girl that worked as a horse wrangler. Her job was to take care of the horses and take people out on horseback rides. I had never had any interest in horseback riding. I had never been horseback riding. I didn't particularly want to go horseback riding, and on our first day off, I was planning to play basketball. The horse wrangler, her name was Amy, came up to me and said, "Patrick, would you like to go horseback riding this afternoon?" I was like, "Sure, I'd love to go horseback riding." Remember, Amy was cute. So, never having been on a horse, I thought it was just going to be me on a horse, Amy on a horse, and we were going to go. Turns out that one of the other horse wranglers had invited a whole bunch of other people. I was like, "Great, can I get out of this and go play basketball?" But we get on the horses, and we go on this ride through the trails, through the woods. We're up in the mountains. It's beautiful. We're just kind of cruising along, and I'm thinking, yeah, all right, this is good. When can we play ball? And we get down near the clearing, and Amy stops us and says, "All right, here's what I want you to do. When you get to the clearing, I want you to turn your horse to the left, or port, or starboard, or whatever horses have on the left. I don't know what that is. Because if the horse turns right, the horse is going to see the barn and want to start running for the barn." I said, "All right, we can do this." We turn the horse left. She comes around and says, "In just a moment," it's to the whole group of us, "we're going to turn around, and we're going to run for the barn. Here's what I want you to do." She said, "I want the weight on the balls of your feet in the stirrups. I want you to squeeze together with your knees, hold on to the reins as tightly as you can with one hand, and that post, or whatever, the horn, is that what it's called, on the front of the saddle with the other hand, and try to keep your weight frontwards and hold on." And I thought, sweet, we're going to do a trot, or a gallop, or a prance, or whatever it is you do on horses. We turned around, and I am, in just a matter of an instant, in the middle of the Kentucky Derby. We are going 400 miles an hour, and I am not exaggerating. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, this is pretty sweet. Terrified, but my competitive instincts, as they often do, overtook my fear or my terror when I realized, hey, I'm not only in the Kentucky Derby, I am winning the Kentucky Derby. And then I looked up and saw the most unbelievable sight I think I've ever seen in my life. I saw a fence coming at me at 400 miles an hour. Now, you all are thinking, no, the fence was standing still. You were moving the fence. No, we were going 400 miles an hour. The fence was coming at us at 400 miles an hour. And in my head, I quickly, because I'm a math genius, figured out that I was about to have a collision on the order of magnitude of about 1,000,000 miles an hour. And I could not possibly think how this was going to end in a way that I was going to like. I thought, possibility one, the horse sees the fence, we're going to jump the fence. That is not going to work. I have absolutely no idea where I'm going to go if the horse jumps the fence, but it's not going to be fun. Possibility number two, the horse has no idea the fence is there. He hasn't looked up either. And we're going to run into the fence. And I could not possibly imagine how that could turn out well. Option number three, of course the horse sees the fence. What's he, an idiot? He's going to stop, and my forward momentum is going to carry me about 400 yards down in the field. Of course, I've got no helmet on, and I'm trying to figure out how this is all going to come out. Some of you are here at this retreat, and you've never been to anything quite like this before, and you don't know quite what to expect. You've got the same sense of anticipation. God is going to do something, some of you believe, but you're not quite sure what. Some of you come in excited about your faith, and man, you are ready to grow. You are ready to see what God's going to do. Some of you come in, and maybe you had a tough summer spiritually. Maybe it didn't go like you would have liked it to have gone, and you're here because you've been here the last couple years, or because you're leading a Bible study, or because you're in a Bible study and someone recruited you and you thought you should come, but you're not that excited right now about God, about your faith. Some of you are here, and you're not quite sure why. Maybe a cute girl invited you. We know who you are because your heels, you know, you have heel marks from where you've been dragged in here. You have absolutely no idea what to expect, but you know what? I believe it is no accident that any one of us is here. I didn't show up here without having an expectation that God was going to move in our lives. And when I say our, I don't just mean yours, I mean mine too, and my wife's, and even my kids. 2 weeks ago tonight, I was driving home from work and found myself staring into the teeth of a tornado. Going right across I-66 in Northern Virginia, where I live, right across the highway. I thought it was 3 or 4 miles away. I later found out it was probably about 2 miles from where I was. You've all heard the emergency broadcast system warnings. You know, if this had been an actual emergency, you would have been told what to do, that annoying beep that's on the radio that never actually happens for real. Well, when I turned on my radio, I heard the beep, and it was for real. And they said, this is a life-threatening situation. You should not, if you're in Western Fairfax County, Virginia, you should not be outside right now. You should be in your basement. If you're in your car, get out of your car, get into a ditch. Tornadoes are in the area and on the ground. I didn't know where my wife and kids were at the time. I couldn't get hold of my wife. I was on my way home. I had some weird feeling, I don't know why, as I saw the tornado go across the road, that tornadoes go like this, but for some reason, I was under the impression that they don't do U-turns and come backwards. Maybe it was the adrenaline of trying to get home and find out where my wife and kids were or what was going on, because I knew it was going right towards my neighborhood. And all of a sudden, I thought to myself, this could be it. This could be time to go home and be with the Lord. And I don't have that thought very often. And it was sobering. Turns out that it did go through my neighborhood. No one was hurt, but lots of houses in our neighborhood were hurt. Within a quarter mile of our house, 70 trees were uprooted and deposited in places where they weren't previously. It was frightening for a number of people, but the interesting thing coming out of that was thinking, you know what matters? Things that are eternal. And we get so caught up, in my case, in work or in to-do things or finances or relationships. In your case, it could be school, which is where God has you, so you need to be focused on that. But we get so caught up in these things that are temporal that it's easy to lose perspective. And coming here this week, this weekend, I'm going to pray for all of us that it would be a perspective-sharpening time, that we would be able to leave behind whatever it is for you all at school, whether it's relationships with peers, whether it's boyfriend-girlfriend issues, whether it's parental deals, whether it's financial issues, whether it's work deals, whether it's your school, your career, your future, whatever it is, that we will be able to leave that behind and focus only on the things that are significant this weekend, things of eternity and things with each other. I counted it up on the way up here. I've probably been to 15 fall retreats. As crazy as that sounds. 4 as a student, a bunch as staff, several as volunteers, a couple as speakers. And I can't think of one that I don't have tremendous memories from. I can't think of one that I don't have specific memories of something that God did in my life, either in relationship with the people I was with or in my life between He and I. And I'm going to pray that the same is true for you in the next 48 hours or whatever the time is we have here together. Tomorrow morning, we're doing the question and answer thing. But tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday morning, we're going to look at God's grace in the lives of 3 characters in the Bible. And for those of you that are here that are still wrestling through what you believe, you're still on a spiritual journey trying to figure out if you believe that Jesus was who He said He was, we're going to talk about what it looks like to relate rightly with God and how you can know for sure you could spend eternity with God. For those of you that are Christians, we're going to talk a lot about motivation. What motivates you to do the things that you do as a Christian? That all the things God calls you to do, all the things you're involved in, all the ministry things you're involved in, how are you motivated to do those things? We're going to talk a lot about God's love. I hope that we will be encouraged together. I may not teach you a ton, but what I'd like to do is remind you of a ton of things that are true about you and I. Let me pray for us. God, we are thankful for this beautiful place, for this opportunity to get away, for the opportunity to leave the stresses of our daily life behind us, and just to enjoy being together, to connect as community, to connect with you. And Father, we lift up this time to you, not just tonight, but all of our times, the play times, the times together in worship, the times together in small groups, the times looking at your word, the times in here. We lift them all up to you, and I pray that you would use them in our lives. I pray that each of us would fall more in love with you this weekend, that we would understand more of what you've done for us, and that you would be glorified by this time. God, we trust you that you want to do things in our lives. I pray that we would let you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 27. The first character we're going to look at tonight is a character that I am intrigued by. His name is Barabbas. I think he is one of the most fascinating characters in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, I will read for you. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. The governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When, therefore, they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him, Jesus, up. And while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has Jesus done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and be on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. I'm going to make two brief observations and then one longer one about Barabbas and about this passage, because this is the only passage other than the other three Gospels that talks about him, and this is the longest one. The first observation we want to make about this passage is that Barabbas received a pardon. Sounds obvious, but he's sitting in prison, guilty, caught, arrested, and imagine if you were him. Now, it said that he was guilty of insurrection and murder. If you read all four Gospels, you understand that he is probably the worst guy they have in custody because Pilate did not want to punish Jesus, right? And so he wanted to release Jesus. They had to release somebody, and so he picked the worst guy he could think of. So, of course, they would say, "Release Jesus." And he picked Barabbas, a murderer, a robber. Hellraiser, if you pardon the expression. Can you erase that from the CD, the MP3? I don't know if I'm allowed to say that here or not. But he's in jail, and he's guilty. And all of a sudden, somebody comes and says, "You've been released." What must that have felt like? What must his reaction have been? I only know one guy. I've only met one guy in my lifetime who's ever actually received a pardon. His name was Harold Thompson. Let me tell you a little bit about Harold. Harold was on the FBI's top 15 most wanted list. He says he never made the top 10, but he had made it into the top 15 for robbing banks. He went around America, basically, and whenever he needed money, whatever town he happened to find himself in, he would go in with a fake hand grenade and a pistol with no bullets, and he would rob the bank to get enough money, and he would keep traveling, and the next time he needed money, whatever town he was in, he would rob the bank. He would walk in, say, "This is a bank robber. Everybody put your hands up and get in the vault." They would put their hands up. They would go in the vault. He would close the vault. He would take the money. He would leave. He would call from a payphone when he got outside of town saying, "Hey, at the bank, whatever, wherever, there are people in the vault. You might want to go get them out." And he'd move on. He said he never intended to hurt anybody. He did this for 10 years. Till finally, one day, he was robbing a bank, and the burglar alarm went off in the bank across the street. He came out of the bank that he was robbing. The police showed up at the bank across the street and said, "No robbery here. Who's that guy?" Arrested him, and Harold went to prison. They called Harold Big Hal in prison because he was one of the toughest guys on his cell block. As he describes it, a little 70-pound woman named Mary came around and started telling him about Jesus. And at first, he didn't want to hear about it. But eventually, he started listening, gave his life to Christ, and was so radically changed by Jesus Christ that he immediately put in place a plan to share the gospel with every other prisoner in the prison three times. He felt like if he just did it once each, they wouldn't get the point. And he started sharing the gospel, and person after person after person came to Christ. He ended up marrying Mary later when he got out of prison. She became Mary Thompson. And Harold started the prison ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ way back when. But he was pardoned for his crimes when he completely revolutionized, or better put more accurately, where God completely revolutionized that prison because Harold was willing to step out in faith and talk to his I don't know what you call them, colleagues, co-prisoners about the Lord. Harold now, well, he said for the rest of his life he would talk about being pardoned twice, once by the Lord and once by the United States government when they let him out of prison early before his sentence was up. But the thing about Harold that was interesting is that because of the changes in his life, because of the changes that he was able to see God do through him in the prison, you might argue that he deserved a pardon. The thing about Barabbas that is so fascinating is he received a pardon that he did not deserve. A pardon means to release a person from punishment, to declare them to be exempt from penalty. Keep that in mind. Barabbas received a pardon. Point two, that he did not deserve. A couple of years ago, in a small town in Ohio, there was a football game played in a town called McDermott between Waverly High School and Northwest High School. This game typically would not have been memorable. The score was 42-6, but the reason it was memorable is because there was a player for Northwest High School named Jake Porter. Any of you heard this story? No? Jake Porter was born with a syndrome called chromosomal fragile X, which is the most common cause of mental retardation. And Jake was one of these guys. I don't know if you've ever known someone that's mentally retarded, but he was one of these guys that was full of joy. Absolutely no clue that there was anything not quite right with him. And he loved everybody, and everybody loved Jake. His freshman year, the homecoming queen asked him to be her date to the homecoming dance. His sophomore year, the star running back that would go off and get a college scholarship to play at West Virginia took him under his wing, taught him to write his name and to tie his shoes. And everyone in the town knew Jake. Waverly and Northwest High Schools were rivals. Even the people at Waverly High School knew Jake, and Jake was on the football team. Somehow he had talked the coach into letting him be on the team. He couldn't take a hit, but every practice, every weightlifting session, every game, there was Jake in his uniform showing up because he was part of the team. Towards the end of his high school career, Dave France, the coach at Northwestern, said, "I want to try to get Jake into a game." So before the game at Waverly, he called the coach and said, "Coach, we've got this guy, Jake Porter." He explained the situation. He said, "If the game is not close at the end of the game, I would like Jake to come in and take a knee, but you can't hit him. Can we agree to that?" The coach said, "Well, we'll see how it's going," the coach of Waverly. So the game was 28-0 at halftime. The coaches caught each other's eyes as they were running off the field and kind of nodded. 5 seconds left in the game. It's 42-0. Waverly is winning. Northwest, they take a timeout. They go to the middle of the field. The coach of Northwest says to the coach of Waverly, "You mind if we put in Jake? You can't hit him. He's just going to take a knee." The coach of Waverly said, sure, we can do that, and told the refs what they were going to do. The coach of Waverly started to walk off the field, and he came, called a timeout, came back out on the field and said, wait a second, we don't want him to take a knee. And the coach at Northwest was like, what's it going to hurt? And the coach of Waverly said, we want him to score. And the coach at Waverly, what you got to understand is, he was the first African-American coach ever in this conference, at this, I mean, in their league, in the school, and he's on his way to his first shutout ever in his first year of coaching against their arch rival. And this is a shutout he's talking about, and he's willing to give it up to let Jake Porter score. And the Northwest coach said, no, you got a shutout going on. Knee is fine. He said, no, that's not enough. We're going to let him score. So he called his teammates, called the team over. He said, when the ball is snapped, number 45 is going to get the ball, and I want you to let him run right through. And they all knew who 45 was, and no one argued. Took the snap, 15, 20 seconds, however long it took Jake to run that field. Players on both teams were running down the field with their arms up, celebrating with him. Players on both teams on the sidelines had their helmets up. The fans in the stands were going crazy. When I first heard that story, I was sitting in my car. I was about to go into work, and they had it. They were talking about it on Mike and Mike in the Morning. It's an ESPN talk show I listen to sometimes on my way to work. And I remember tears running down my face, picturing Jake Porter running down the field, being able to score, the whole stadium cheering. And I thought, what is it about stories like that that are so moving? What is it about that that can touch our heart, that goes right beyond our head and right to our heart as we see that sort of thing happen? And I think the best conclusion I could come up with is that when we see humans do things that reflect God's character, it touches us. We are wired to respond to things that reflect God's character. In this particular case, it reflects God's grace. One interesting tangent here, if I can step out of the story about Barabbas for a second. The coach of Waverly, Derek DeWitt, is now the coach of Trinity University's football team, a committed Christian. And when he was walking off the field saying, go ahead and take a knee, he had the sense that God was impressing upon his heart, why not let him score? Think about this for a second. He's trying to prove himself as a football coach. But this one simple act ended up getting picked up on ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox Sports, The Good Morning America, The Today Show, ESPN, you name it. Sports Illustrated called it the play of the year because Derek DeWitt was willing to make what to him seemed like a little sacrifice. But everybody in the country that heard about it was moved by. ESPN said they've never run a story that got such a strong response as the Jake Porter story. What is it in your life that you can do for your roommate, for someone on your hall, for someone that you work with, for someone that you go to class with, that really wouldn't take that much effort, but could reflect God's character? Point to ponder. That's my tangential thought there. Barabbas received a pardon that he did not deserve. See, you look at Jake Porter and you think he never could have scored without someone intervening, someone powerful enough to make it possible for him to score, someone that was willing to make it possible for him to experience something beyond himself. Barabbas did not deserve a pardon. Why? Because Jesus died in his place. Wouldn't it be fascinating to know what Barabbas did after Jesus, or after he was let out of prison? I mean, it would be easy to think he just ran off and got back into whatever kind of junk he was into, and, you know, heck with that, I'm out of here. But what would you have done if you were in prison, guilty, arrested? Tradition says sentenced to death. Barabbas was facing death, according to some tradition. And suddenly, you were released, and somebody was going to die in your place. Wouldn't you have been a little curious? It's hard for me to imagine that Barabbas would have done anything other than go figure out who this Jesus guy was. This guy that died in his place. This guy that the public wanted killed more than they wanted Barabbas killed. And it would, I don't know that we'll ever know, perhaps till heaven, but I'm very curious about that. Barabbas received a pardon that he did not deserve because Jesus died in his place. When I was in high school, I saw a news thing. My mom was watching the news one afternoon, and she never did that. The news was on. I walked in, said, what's going on? A plane had crashed into the Potomac River, taken off at a national airport in D.C. Ice had formed on the wings. It had hit the 14th Street Bridge, plunged into the river. And helicopters are showing all of this live while we're watching this thing. And I remember as clearly as it was yesterday, and I was in junior high school or high school, I can't remember. I remember as clearly as it was yesterday, four people floating on a piece of debris in the ice-cold, frozen river when a helicopter came by, a national Coast Guard helicopter, and dropped down a life preserver. And one of the guys on the debris reached up and got the life preserver and handed it to the person next to him, and they took her or him or whoever it was up to safety. They dropped the ring back, and the same guy was able to grab it, and he reached out and handed it to the person on the end of the piece of the debris, and they took that person up to safety. A third time, the ring comes down. The same guy grabs it, hands it to the person on this side of him. They take him up to safety. When it goes back down again, the guy's not there anymore. He had slipped into the water, presumably drowned. And I'm watching this on live television. Isn't incredibly powerful when you hear of someone giving up their life so that someone else might live. Some of you may have heard the name Joe Delaney, but I doubt it. He was the AFC Rookie of the Year in 1982 or 83 for the Kansas City Chiefs. He was a running back. He had started in the Pro Bowl the year before, and he was at home in Louisiana at a park on a hot July day when he heard kids yelling for help because there was a place where they had dug out a whole bunch of dirt to build a water slide, and this hole was 20 feet deep and nobody knew it, and three kids waded in, couldn't swim, and he heard them cry for help, and he went after them. Rescued one named LaMarcus Holland. And then Joe Delaney drowned because Joe Delaney couldn't swim. But when he heard him cry for help, he knew he had to do something. Despite the fact he couldn't swim, he went in and after him. He was able to save one, not the other two. We hear stories like this, and again, it's so moving. Why? Because this reflects exactly what Jesus did for us. You may never be in a situation where you have the opportunity to give your life to save the life of somebody else. You may never be in a situation where you have the opportunity or where someone gives their life to save you. But what I want you to think about tonight, no matter how many times you've heard it, no matter how calloused you've become or not, no matter how many times we say it over and over and over, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. He gave up his life so you could live. Pretty quickly, if you haven't put the pieces together already, you see that Barabbas received a pardon. I received a pardon that he did not deserve. That I did not deserve, because Jesus died in his place, because Jesus died in my place. And the same is true for you. I told you at the beginning of this talk, I'm not necessarily hoping to teach you a lot, but what I want you to think about tonight is how much God loves you. He'd be willing to die for you. As Jesus said in John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Whatever you're going through, Jesus cares. Whatever you've been through, he knows. And still he died for you. Still he died for you. So what? What does this mean? Well, a couple things. For those of you that are here, that are still wrestling through what you believe, that are still trying to figure out if you buy into this Christianity thing or not, we're glad you're here. Keep wrestling. Most important question you could ever ask is Jesus who he said he was? Did he rise from the dead? What does that mean to me? That's as big as the questions in life get. Keep wrestling. And tomorrow night, we're going to have some more things that I think will help you, and tomorrow morning as well, will help you as you wrestle through this. But what you need to understand is that all of us are born needing a pardon. All of us are born separated from God by our own sinfulness. And the fact of the matter is that a pardon is not a pardon until you take it. In 1829, in Pennsylvania, George Wilson was sentenced to hang in the U.S. federal court for robbing trains and murder. President Andrew Jackson, through a strange series of circumstances, offered him a pardon, which George Wilson refused. Well, Pennsylvania didn't know what to do. We can't execute a guy that's been pardoned, but he didn't want the pardon. He said, I should be executed for what I've done. Supreme Court Justice John Marshall, writing for the majority, wrote this, a pardon is a declaration the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one under the sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. If it is refused, it is no pardon. For those of you that have not yet come into a relationship with Christ, Jesus died on the cross so that if you would put your faith and trust in him, you could be forgiven for your sin and be right with him for eternity. You could have eternal life, and he would come into your life as he promised, change your life, and you could live with him forever. But it's an offer of a pardon that needs to be accepted. For those of you that have come into a relationship with Christ, the implications for him having pardoned you, but it's even more than a pardon, having declared you righteous the moment you put your faith in him, not because of what you've done, but because of what he did, as we sang in that incredible song. That is a great, great, great song. The fact that you've received a pardon that you did not deserve because Jesus died for you, the implications are staggering. First of all, this is what has to motivate you, a sense of gratitude for what Jesus has done. I am convinced, having been through times of struggle, having been through times of walking with the Lord, having been through times of intense ministry demands, having been through times of not very intense ministry demands, I am convinced that the one motivation that will work over the long term is one of gratitude, is one where we as children live lives that are characterized by thankfulness and gratitude for what God has done for us. Because if you're leading a Bible study and in a Bible study and meeting people with people you disciple and meeting people who disciple you and coming to the main meeting and in prayer meetings and trying to reach your dorm and going to class and trying to make some money in the meantime and trying to have fun because that's a big part of college and playing basketball because that's a huge part of college, then it can get tiring. If you want your life to count, if you want to make a difference in the lives of people on your campus, there are going to be times when it's tiring. And if you're doing it to please somebody, if you're doing it to check off a box, if you're doing it because you think God will love you more, there's going to come a time when you're not going to want to do it. And you're not going to do it. All of the things that you're involved in, the only motivation that's going to last, I believe, is gratitude, is one that says, God, you died for me. There's nothing that you can ask me to do that's too great. The second implication is we have got to know this book. And even as I prepared to talk about this tonight, I was convicted by my lack of studying this book lately, to be frank. But the fact of the matter is that the more we know this God who died for us, the more we understand what's true, the more our filter through which we see the world will be accurate. And the more we will want to do the right things because we understand that God, who tells us to do the right things, cares about us. Listen to some of these passages. For those of you that have entered in a relationship with God through Christ, for those of you that have received a pardon you didn't deserve because Christ died in your place, here are some things that are true of you. And I'm just going to rattle through these very quickly. Romans 5, you have been justified, completely forgiven and declared righteous. Romans 6, you have died with Christ and died to the power of sin's rule over your life. Romans 8, 1, you are free forever from condemnation. Free forever from condemnation. 1 Corinthians 1, you've been placed into Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, you've received the Spirit of God that you might know the things freely given to me by God, to you by God. 2 Corinthians 5, you have died. You no longer live for yourself, but for Christ. Ephesians 1, 3, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 2, 18, you have direct access to God through the Spirit. Colossians 1, 13, you have been delivered, rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of light. Colossians 1, 14, you've been redeemed and forgiven of all sins. The debt against you has been canceled. The blessings that are yours once you enter into a relationship with Christ are overwhelming. But we've got to believe them, not just here, but here, for them to make a difference. I've heard someone say this is the longest 18 inches in the world, and that resonates. So what are the action points for tonight, or what are the next steps as we're talking about? Pretty easy. The next step for those of you that are still considering or have not yet come into a relationship with Christ are to keep asking the questions. And if you have some tonight even, or if you're ready to give your life to Christ tonight, find your Bible study leader, find a staff person, find somebody in here this room that you respect spiritually, come talk to me and we can get that taken care of and it'll be the most significant night of your life. For those of you that have come into a relationship with Christ, I want to ask you if you would put aside all of the stuff that's in your life, no matter how you've been doing spiritually lately, and just spend some time with the God who loves you this weekend. Tell him how thankful you are that you have received a pardon that you did not deserve because Christ died for you.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's Penn State CRU. .org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.